From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 180th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a family choir from Sandy and Draper, Utah. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the second session of the 180th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a family choir from Sandy and Draper, Utah, under the direction of Brother Timothy Workman, with Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Come, ye children of the Lord." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Claudio D. Civic of the 70.
Our dear Father in heaven, We are so grateful for the opportunity to gather in this session of General Conference under the direction of Thy Prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. We ask Thee Thy blessings upon him and his wife in this special time of their lives. We thank Thee for President Irene, President Uchtdorf, President Packer, and all Thy apostles. We ask Thee to bless Thy missionaries, members, and Thy Son of Dollars throughout the world. We thank Thee for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and His atoning sacrifice. We ask Thee to bless those who are in need, suffering for different reasons. We ask Thee we may be instruments in Thy hand to rescue those who are away from Thy way, that they may realize this is the only path to return to Thy presence. We ask Thee, Thy Spirit be upon us in this session, in every place in the world in which we are gathered, and that we may know the changes we need to do in our lives in order to better follow Thy commandments. Bless us to never forget the covenants we made when we were baptized. We love Thee, Heavenly Father. We yearn to be in Thy presence someday. We pray in the sacred name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
the choir just sang. Beautiful Zion, built above. President Monson has asked that I now present the general officers and area 70s of the church for sustaining vote. After which, we shall hear from Elders Robert D. Hales and Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following their remarks, Bishop Richard C. Edgley of the Presiding Bishopric will address us. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Henry Benyon Eyring as first counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Frederick Hultdorf as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oakes, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quinton L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release Elders Spencer J. Condy, Bruce C. Hafen, Kenneth Johnson, Glenn L. Pace, and Lance B. Wickman as members of the First Quorum of the 70 and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. It is also proposed that we release Elders Spencer V. Jones and Wolfgang H. Powell as members of the Second Quorum of the 70. Those who wish to join us in expressing gratitude to these brethren for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we release Fernando Malando and Jose L. Torres as Area 70s. Those who wish to join us in expressing our gratitude for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Wenceslao H. Zweck as an Area 70. All in favor, please signify. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and generally General Auxiliary Presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. President Monson, insofar as I have been able to observe, the voting in the Conference Center has been unanimous. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your sustaining vote, your faith, devotion, and prayers. We'll now be pleased to hear from Elder Hales.
Recently, I received a letter from a friend of over 50 years who is not a member of the church. I had sent him some gospel-related reading to which he responded. Initially, it was hard for me to follow the meaning of the typical Mormon jargon, such as agency. Possibly a short vocabulary page would be helpful. I was surprised he did not understand what we mean by the word agency. I went to an online dictionary. Of the 10 definitions and usage of the word agency, none expressed the idea of making choices to act. We teach that agency is the ability and privilege God gives us to choose and to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon. Agency is the act with accountability and responsibility for our actions. Our agency is essential to the plan of salvation. With it, we are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. The words of a familiar hymn teach us this principle very clearly. Know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be. For this eternal truth is given, that God will force no man to heaven. To answer my friend's questions, and the questions of good men and women everywhere, let me share with you more of what we know about this meaning of agency. Before we came to this earth, Heavenly Father presented his plan of salvation, a plan to come to earth to receive a body, choose to act between good and evil, and progress to become like him and live with him forever. Our agency, our ability to choose and act for ourselves, was an essential element of this plan. Without agency, we would be unable to make right choices and progress. Yet with agency, we could make wrong choices, commit sin, and lose the opportunity to be with Heavenly Father again. For this reason, a Savior would be provided to suffer for our sins and to redeem us if we would repent. By his infinite atonement, he brought about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice. After Heavenly Father presented his plan, Lucifer stepped forward saying, "Send me, and I will redeem all mankind. Not even one soul shall be lost. Wherefore, give me thine honor." This plan was rejected by Father. It would have denied us our agency. Indeed, it was a plan of rebellion. Then Jesus, Heavenly Father's beloved and chosen Son from the beginning, exercised his agency to say, "Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." He would be our Savior, the Savior of the world. Because of Lucifer's rebellion, a great spiritual conflict ensued. Each of Heavenly Father's children had the opportunity to exercise agency that Heavenly Father had given them. We chose to have faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come unto him and to follow him and accept the plan Heavenly Father presented for our sakes. But a third of Heavenly Father's children did not have faith to follow the Savior and chose to follow Lucifer or Satan instead. And God said, "Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, I caused that he should be cast down." Those that followed Satan lost the opportunity to receive a mortal body, live on earth, and progress. Because of the way they used their agency, they lost their agency. Today, the only power Satan and his followers have is the power to tempt and to try us. Their only joy is to make us miserable like unto themselves. Their only happiness comes when we are disobedient to the Lord's commandments. But think of it. In our premortal state, we chose to follow the Savior, Jesus Christ. And because we did, we were allowed to come to earth. I testify that by making the same choice to follow the Savior now, while we are here on earth, we will obtain an even greater blessing in the eternities. But let it be known, we must continue to choose to follow the Savior. Eternity is at stake, and our wise use of agency and our actions essential that we might have eternal life. Throughout his life, our Savior showed us how to use our agency. As a boy in Jerusalem, he deliberately chose to be about his Father's business. In his ministry, he obediently chose to do his Father's will. In Gethsemane, he chose to suffer all things, not by my will, but by thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening. On the cross, he chose to live. He chose to love his enemies, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, so that he could finally demonstrate that through his choosing and the actions which he took in his life for himself, he was left alone and said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? At last he exercised his agency to act, enduring to the end, until he could say, it is finished. Though he was in all points tempted, like as we are, with every choice and every action, he exercised the agency to be our Savior, to break the chains of sin and death for us. And by his perfect life, he taught us that when we choose to do the will of our Father in heaven, our agency is preserved, our opportunities increased, and we progress. Evidence this truth is found throughout the Scriptures. Job lost everything he had, yet chose to remain faithful, and he gained the eternal blessings of God. Mary and Joseph chose to follow the warnings of an angel to flee into Egypt, and the life of the Savior was preserved. Joseph Smith chose to follow the instructions of Moroni, and the restoration unfolded as prophesied. Whenever we choose to come unto Christ, take his name upon us, and follow his servants, we progress along the path to eternal life. In our mortal journey, it is helpful to remember that the opposite is also true when we don't keep the commandments and the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Our opportunities are reduced. Our abilities to act and progress are diminished. When Cain took his brother's life because he loved Satan more than God, his spiritual progress was stopped. In my youth, I learned an important lesson about how actions may limit our freedom. One day, my father assigned me to varnish a wooden floor. I made the choice to begin at the door and work my way into the room. When I was almost finished, I realized I had left myself no way to get out. There was no window, no door on the other side. I had literally painted myself into a corner. I had no place to go. I was stuck. Whenever we disobey, we spiritually paint ourselves into a corner and are captive to our choices. Though we are spiritually stuck, there is always a way back. Like repentance, turning around, walking across a newly varnished floor means more work, yes, a lot of resanding and refinishing. Returning to the Lord isn't easy, but it is worth it. As we understand the challenge of repenting, we appreciate the blessings of the Holy Ghost to guide our agency, and Heavenly Father who gives us commandments and strengthens and sustains us in keeping them. We also understand how obedience to commandments ultimately protects our agency. For example, when we hearken to the word of wisdom, we escape the captivity of poor health and addiction to substances that literally rob us of our ability to act for ourselves. As we obey the counsel to avoid, to get out of debt, we use our agency and obtain the liberty to use our disposable income for helping and blessing others. When we follow the prophet's counsel to hold family home evening, family prayer, family scripture study, our homes become an incubator for our children's spiritual growth. There we teach them the gospel, bear our testimonies, express our love, and listen as they share their feelings and experiences. By our righteous choices and actions, we liberate them from darkness by increasing their ability to walk in the light. The world teaches many falsehoods about agency. Many think we should eat, drink, and be merry. And if it so be we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved. Others embrace secularism and deny God. They convince themselves that no opposition in all things, and therefore whatsoever a man does is no crime. This destroys the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes. Contrary to the world's secular teaching, the scriptures teach us that we do have agency, and a righteous exercise of agency always makes a difference in the opportunities we have and our ability to act upon them and progress eternally. For example, through the prophet Samuel, the Lord gave a clear commandment to King Saul. "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king," said Samuel. "Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the Lord. Go and smite out Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have." But Saul did not follow the Lord's commandment. He practiced what I call selective obedience. Relying on his wisdom, he spared the life of King Agag and brought back the best of the sheep and the oxen and other animals. The Lord revealed this to the prophet Samuel and sent him to remove Saul from being king. When the prophet arrived, Saul said, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But the prophet knew otherwise, saying, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul excused himself by blaming others, saying they, the people, had kept the animals in order to make sacrifices to the Lord. The prophet's answer was clear. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the commandments of the Lord than the fat of the rams." Finally, Saul confessed, saying, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Because Saul did not hearken with exactness, because he chose to be selectively obedient, he lost the opportunity and the agency to be king. My brothers and sisters, are we hearkening with exactness to the voice of the Lord and his prophets? Or like Saul, are we practicing selective obedience and fearing the judgments of men? I acknowledge that all of us make mistakes. The scriptures teach us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For those who find themselves captive to the past, unrighteous choices, stuck in a dark corner, without all the blessings available by the righteous exercise of agency, we love you. Come back. Come out of the dark corner and into the light. Even if you have to walk across the newly varnished floor, it is worth it. Trust that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind, including you and me, may be saved by the obedience to laws and ordinances of the gospel. As the hour of the atonement was upon him, the Savior offered his great intercessory prayer and spoke to us, saying, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may hold my glory, which thou hast given me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I bear my special witness that they live. When we exercise our agency in righteousness, we can come to know them, become more like them, and prepare ourselves for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is our Savior. May we continue to follow him and our eternal Father as we did in the beginning. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I celebrated a birthday last month. As a birthday present, my wife Mary gave me a CD containing songs of hope and faith performed by a famous British singer named Vera Lynn, who inspired her listeners during the dark days of the Second World War. There's a little history as to why my wife would give me this gift. The bombing of London in September 1940 commenced the day before I was born. My mother, listening to the account of the London Blitz on the radio in her hospital room, decided to name me after the radio announcer, whose first name was Quentin. The vocalist, Vera Lynn, is now 93 years old. Last year, some of her wartime songs were re-released and immediately climbed to the top of the music charts in Britain. Those of you who are a little older will remember some of the songs, like The White Cliffs of Dover. One song titled When the Lights Go On Again All Over the World deeply touched me. The song brought two thoughts to my mind. First, the prophetic words by a British statesman, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our time." And second, the bombing raids conducted over British cities like London. To make it harder for the attacking bombers to find a target, blackouts were instituted, lights were turned out, and windows were draped. The song reflected an optimistic hope that freedom and light would be restored. For those of us who understand the role of the Savior and the light of Christ in the ongoing conflict between good and evil, the analogy between that war and the moral conflict today is clear. It is by the light of Christ that all mankind may know good from evil. Freedom and light have never been easy to attain or maintain. Since the war in heaven, the forces of evil have used every means possible to destroy agency and extinguish light. The assault on moral principles and religious freedom has never been stronger. As Latter-day Saints, we need to do our best to preserve light and protect our families and communities from this assault on morality and religious freedom. An ever-present danger to the family is the onslaught of evil forces that seem to come from every direction. While our primary effort must be to seek light and truth, we would be wise to black out from our homes the lethal bombs that destroy spiritual development and growth. Pornography, in particular, is a weapon of mass moral destruction. Its impact is at the forefront in eroding moral values. Some TV programs and internet sites are equally lethal. These evil forces remove light and hope from the world. The level of decadence is accelerating. If we do not black out evil from our homes and lives, do not be surprised if devastating moral explosions shatter the peace, which is the reward for righteous living. Our responsibility is to be in the world, but not of the world. In addition, we need to greatly increase religious observance in the home. Weekly family home evening, daily family prayer, and scripture study are essential. We need to introduce into our homes content that is virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. If we make of our homes holy places that shelter us from evil, we will be protected from the adverse consequences that the scriptures have foretold. In addition to protecting our own families, we should be a source of light in protecting our communities. The Savior said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our day has been described as a time of plenty and an age of doubt. Basic belief in the power and authority of God is not only questioned, but also denigrated. How, under these circumstances, can we promote values in a way that will resonate with the non-believers and the apathetic and help abate the spiraling descent into violence and evil? This question is of monumental importance. Think of the prophet Mormon and his anguish when he declared, "How could ye have rejected that Jesus who stood with open arms to receive you?" Mormon's anguish was justified, and his son Moroni was left to describe the sad tale of the destruction of his people. My personal experience of living and interacting with people all over the world has caused me to be optimistic. I believe that light and truth will be preserved in our time. In all nations, there are large numbers who worship God and feel accountable to Him for their conduct. Some observers believe there is actually a global revival of faith. As church leaders, we have met with other leaders of other faiths and have found that there is a common moral foundation that transcends theological differences and unites us in our aspirations for a better society. We also find the majority of people are still respectful of basic moral values. But make no mistake, there are also people who are determined to destroy both faith and reject any religious influence in society. Other evil people exploit, manipulate, and tear down society with drugs, pornography, sexual exploitation, human trafficking, robbery, and dishonest business practices. The power and influence of these people is very large, even if they are relatively small in number. There has always been an ongoing battle between people of faith and those who would purge religion and God from public life. Many opinion leaders today reject a moral view of the world based on Judeo-Christian values. In their view, there is no objective moral order. They believe no preference should be given to moral goals. Still, the majority of people aspire to be good and honorable. The light of Christ, which is distinct from the Holy Ghost, informs their conscience. We know from the Scriptures that the light of Christ is the Spirit which giveth light to every man that cometh into the world. This light is given for the sake of the whole world. President Boyd K. Packer has taught that this is a source of inspiration which each of us possesses in common with all other members of the human family. This is why many will accept moral values even when founded on religious convictions which they do not personally support. As we read in Mosiah in the Book of Mormon, it is not common that the voice of the people desire anything contrary to that which is right. But it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Mosiah then warns, if the time comes that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come. In our increasingly unrighteous world, it is essential that values based on religious belief be part of the public discourse. Moral positions informed by a religious conscience must be accorded equal access to the public square. Under the constitutions of most countries, a religious conscience may not be given preference, but neither should it be disregarded. Religious faith is a store of light, knowledge, and wisdom, and benefits society in a dramatic way when adherents engage in moral conduct because they feel accountable to God. Two religious principles will illustrate this point. The 13th article of faith begins, "We believe in being honest." Honesty is a principle founded in religious belief and is one of God's basic laws. Many years ago, when I was practicing law in California, a friend and client who is not a member of our faith came in to see me and with great enthusiasm showed me a letter he had received from one of the LDS bishops of a nearby ward. The bishop wrote that a member of his congregation, a former employee of my client, had taken materials from my client's worksite and had rationalized that they were surplus. But after becoming a committed Latter-day Saint and attempting to follow Jesus Christ, this employee recognized that what he had done was dishonest. Enclosed in the letter was a sum of money to cover not only the cost of the materials, but also interest. My client was impressed that the church, through lay leadership, would assist this man in his effort to be reconciled to God. Think about the light and truth that the shared value of honesty has in the Judeo-Christian world. Think about the impact on society if youth didn't cheat in school, adults were honest in the workplace, and were faithful to their marriage vows. For us, the concept of basic honesty is grounded in the life and teachings of the Savior. Honesty is also a value attribute in many other faiths and in historic literature. The poet Robert Burns said, "An honest man's the noblest work of God." In almost every instance, people of faith feel accountable to God for being honest. This was the reason the man in California was repenting from his earlier act of dishonesty. In a commencement address last year, Clayton Christensen, a Harvard professor and church leader, shared the true account of a professional colleague from another country who had studied democracy. This friend was surprised at how critically important religion is to democracy. He pointed out that in societies where the citizens are taught from a young age to feel accountable to God for honesty and integrity, they will abide by rules and practices that, while unenforceable, promote democratic ideals. In societies where this is not true, there cannot be enough policemen to enforce honest behavior. Clearly, moral values with respect to honesty can play a significant role in establishing light and truth and improving society, and should be valued by those who do not have faith. A second example of religious faith benefits society and contributes light to the world is the role of religion in treating all of God's children as brothers and sisters. Many faith-based institutions in the last two centuries have been at the forefront in reaching out and rescuing those subject to cruel circumstances because they believe that all men are made in the image and likeness of God. William Wilberforce, the great British statesman who was instrumental in outlawing the slave trade in Great Britain, is an excellent example. Amazing Grace, the touching hymn, and the inspiring movie of the same name captured the feeling of the early 1800s and described the account of his heroic effort. Wilberforce's untiring efforts were among the first steps in eliminating this terrible, oppressive, cruel, and venal practice. As part of that effort, he, together with other leaders, set out to reform public morality. He believed that education and government had to be morally based. His vision of moral and spiritual enrichment was what he lived for, whether in defending the institution of marriage, attacking the practices of the slave trade, or emphatically defending the Sabbath day. With great energy, he helped mobilize the country's moral and social leaders in a nationwide struggle against vice. In our early church history, the vast majority of our members were opposed to slavery. This was a significant reason, along with our religious beliefs, for the hostility and mob violence they experienced, culminating in the extermination order issued by Governor Boggs in Missouri in 1833. In 1833, Joseph Smith received a revelation stating, "It is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another. Our commitment to freedom of religion and treating all people as sons and daughters of God is central to our doctrine." These are just two examples of how faith-based values undergird principles that greatly bless society. There are many more. We should both participate ourselves and support people of character and integrity to help reestablish moral values that will bless the entire community. Let me be clear that all the voices need to be heard in the public square. Neither religious nor secular voices should be silenced. Furthermore, we should not expect that because some of our views emanate from religious principles, they will automatically be accepted or given preferential status. But it is also clear such views and values are entitled to be reviewed on their merits. The moral foundation of our doctrine can be a beacon light to the world and can be a unifying force for both morality and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to protect our families and be at the forefront together with all people of goodwill in doing everything we can to preserve light, hope, and morality in our communities. If we both live and proclaim these principles, we will be following Jesus Christ, who is the true light of the world. We can be a force for righteousness in preparing for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to to that beautiful day when free hearts will sing, when the lights go on again all over the world. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We live in one of the greatest dispensations of all times, a time former prophets look forward to, prophesied of, and I believe yearned for. However, with all the heavenly blessings bestowed upon us, Satan, ever so real, is ever so active, and conflicting messages are continually bombarding all of us. The angel Moroni warned the young prophet Joseph Smith that his name would be known for good and evil throughout the world. And never has the fulfillment of a prophecy been more evident. The prophet gave his life for his testimony, and the attacks continue today against the church and even the Savior himself. The reality of the Savior, his atoning sacrifice, and its universal application for all of us is challenged and often dismissed as a myth or a baseless hope by a weak and uneducated mind. Furthermore, the reality of the restoration of the gospel in these latter days continue to be challenged. The continual bombardment of such messages may cause confusion, doubt, and pessimism, each attacking the fundamental truths we believe in, our faith in God, and our hope in the future. This might be the reality of the world, but we can still choose how we react to it. When our sacred doctrine and beliefs are challenged, this is our opportunity to become acquainted with God in a most private and intimate manner. This is our opportunity to choose. Because of the conflicts and challenges we face in today's world, I wish to suggest a single choice, a choice of peace, protection, and a choice that is appropriate for all. That choice is faith. Be aware that faith is not a free gift given without thought, desire, or effort. It does not come as the dew falls from heaven. The Savior said, "Come unto me and knock, and it shall be given you." These are action verbs, come, knock. They are choices. So I say, choose faith. Choose faith over doubt. Choose faith over fear. Choose faith over the unknown and the unseen. And choose faith over pessimism. Alma's classic discussion on faith, as recorded in the 32nd chapter of Alma in the Book of Mormon, is a series of choices to ensure the development and the preservation of our faith. Alma gave us a directive to choose. His were words of action, initiated by choosing. He used the words awake, arouse, experiment, exercise, desire, work, and plant. And then Alma explained that if we make these choices and do not cast the seed out by unbelief, then, and I quote, "it will begin to swell within your breasts." Yes, faith is a choice, and it must be sought after and developed. Thus, we are responsible for our own faith. We are also responsible for our lack of faith. The choice is yours. There is much that I do not know. I do not know the details of the organization of matter into this beautiful world we live in. I do not understand the intricacies of the atonement, how the Savior's sacrifice can cleanse all repentant people, or how the Savior could suffer the pain of all men. I do not know where the city of Zarahemla was, as referred to the Book of Mormon. I do not know why my beliefs sometimes conflict with assumed secular or scientific knowledge. Perhaps these are matters our Father in heaven described as the mysteries of heaven that will be revealed at a later date. But while I don't know everything, I know the important. I know the plain and simple gospel truths that lead to salvation and exaltation. I know that the Savior did suffer the pain of all men, and that all repentant men and people can be cleansed from sin. on what I don't know or I don't completely understand, with the powerful aid of my faith, I bridge the gap and move on, partaking of the promises and blessings of the gospel. And then, as Alma teaches, our faith brings us to a perfect knowledge. Moving forward into the unknown, armed only with hope and desire, is evidence of our faith and our devotion to the Lord. And so, following Alma's formula, let us choose. Let us choose faith. If confusion and hopelessness weigh on your mind, choose to awake and arouse your faculties. Humbly approaching the Lord with a broken heart and a contrite spirit is the pathway to truth and the Lord's way of light, knowledge, and peace. If your testimony is immature, untested, and insecure, choose to exercise even a particle of faith. Choose to experiment upon His word. The Savior explained, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." When logic, reason, or personal intellect come into conflict with the sacred teachings and doctrine, or conflicting messages assault your beliefs as the fiery darts described by the Apostle Paul, choose not to cast a seed out of your heart by unbelief. Remember, we receive not a witness until after the trial of our faith. If your faith is proven and mature, choose to nurture it with great care. As strong as our faith is, with all the mixed messages attacking it, it can also be very fragile. It needs constant nourishment through continued scripture study, prayer, and the application of His word. When the disciples asked Jesus why they could not cast a devil out as they had just witnessed the Savior do, Jesus answered, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed." I have never witnessed the removal of an actual mountain, but because of faith, I have seen a mountain of doubt and despair removed and replaced with optimism and hope. Because of faith, I have personally witnessed a mountain of sin replaced with repentance and forgiveness. And because of faith, I have personally witnessed a mountain of pain replaced with peace, hope, and gratitude. Yes, I have seen mountains removed. Because of my faith, I have activated the power of the priesthood that I hold and have been able to partake of the sweetness of the gospel and have embraced the saving ordinances. Because of my faith, I have worked through the struggles and difficulties in life with peace and assurance. Because of my faith, I have been able to turn questions and even doubts into assurances and understanding. Because of my faith, I approach the unknown, unseen, and unexplained with unquestioning assurance. And because of my faith, even in the seemingly worst of times, I recognize with peace and gratitude that in reality, it is the best of times. And when we choose faith and then nurture that faith to a perfect knowledge of the things of the Lord, then we use the words, "I testify and I know." I have personally planted the seed in my own heart, and throughout my life, I have attempted to nurture that seed to a perfect knowledge. And today, as I stand behind this pulpit, I testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer of the world. I further testify that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and the living instrument the Lord used to bring back to the earth the complete and true gospel of Jesus Christ. I testify that President Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's prophet today. Likewise, the choice of faith is yours. It is mine. Let us choose faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Lord, I Would Follow Thee." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Kevin R. Duncan and Garrett W. Gong of the 70 will speak to us. Following Elder Gong's remarks, we shall be pleased to hear from Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 180th semi-annual general conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The winter of 1848 was difficult and challenging for the pioneer settlers in the Salt Lake Valley. During the summer of 1847, Brigham Young had declared that the saints had finally reached their destination. "This is the right place," said Brigham Young, who had been shown in a vision where the saints were to be established. The early members of the church had endured tremendous adversity as the restoration of the gospel unfurled. They had been driven from their homes, persecuted and hounded. They had suffered untold hardships as they crossed the plains. But now, at last, they were in the right place. And yet, the winter of 1848 had been extremely harsh. The winter had been so cold that some people's feet had been badly frozen. A spirit of uneasiness began to descend upon the saints. Some church members declared that they would not build their homes in the valley. They wanted to remain in their wagons, for they were sure that church leadership would herald them on to some better location. They had brought seeds and fruit plants, but they dared not waste them by planting in the barren desert wasteland. Jim Bridger, a well-known explorer of the time, told Brigham Young he would give $1,000 for the first bushel of corn raised in the Salt Lake Valley because, he said, it could not be done. To complicate matters, gold had just been discovered in California. Some church members envisioned that life would be simpler and more abundant if they were to move on to California in search of riches and a better climate. Under this cloud of discontent, Brigham Young addressed the members of the church. He declared, "This valley is the place God has appointed for his people. We have been kicked out of the frying pan into the fire, out of the fire into the middle of the floor, and here we are, and here we will stay. God has shown me that this is the place to locate his people. Here is where his people will prosper. He will temper the elements for the good of the saints. He will rebuke the frost and the sterility of the soil, and the land shall become fruitful. Brethren, go now and plant your seeds." In addition to these blessings, President Young declared that the Salt Lake Valley would become known as a highway to the nations. Kings and emperors would visit the land, and best of all, a temple to the Lord would be erected. These were remarkable promises. Many members of the church had faith in Brigham Young's prophecies, while others remained skeptical and left for what they assumed would be a better life. Yet, history has shown that every prophecy Brigham Young declared has come to pass. The valley did blossom and produce. The saints prospered. The winter of 1848 was a great catalyst for the Lord to teach his people a valuable lesson. They learned, as we all must learn, that the only sure and secure road to protection in this life comes through trusting in and obeying the counsel from the prophets of God. Surely, one of the crowning blessings of membership in this church is the blessing of being led by living prophets of God. The Lord declared, "There is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred." The prophet and president of the church today, Thomas S. Monson, receives God's word for the entire membership of the church and for the world. In addition, we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators the counselors in the First Presidency and the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. With frozen feet and a barren wasteland, it surely took faith for those early saints to trust their prophet. Their very survival and lives were at stake. Yet the Lord rewarded their obedience and blessed and prospered those who followed his mouthpiece. And the Lord does the same today for you and me. The world is full of so many self-help books, so many self-proclaimed experts, so many theorists, educators, and philosophers who have advice and counsel to give on any and all subjects. With technology today, information on a myriad of subjects is available with the click of a keystroke. It is easy to get caught in the trap of looking to the arm of flesh for advice on everything from how to raise children to how to find happiness. While some information has merit, as members of the church, we have access to the source of pure truth, even God himself. We would do well to search out answers to our problems and questions by investigating what the Lord has revealed through his prophets. With that same technology today, we have at our fingertips access to the words of the prophets on nearly any subject. What has God taught us about marriage and family through his prophets? What has he taught us about education and provident living through his prophets? What has he taught us about happiness and fulfillment through his prophets? What the prophets teach may to some seem outdated, unpopular, or even impossible. But God is a God of order and has established a system whereby we may know his will. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. At the opening of this, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the Lord reaffirmed that he would communicate with us through his prophets. He stated, "My word shall be all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." Trusting in and following the prophets is more than a blessing and a privilege. President Ezra Taft Benson declared that our very salvation hangs on following a prophet. He described what he called 14 fundamentals in following the prophet. In the session this morning, Elder Claudio Costa of the Presidency of the 70 so eloquently instructed us on these 14 fundamentals. Because they are of such great importance to our very salvation, I will repeat them again. 1. The prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. 2. The living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. 3. The living prophet is more important to us than a dead prophet. 4. The prophet will never lead the church astray. 5. The prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or credentials to speak on any subject or act on any matter at any time. 6. The prophet does not have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," to give us scripture. 7. The prophet tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. 8. The prophet is not limited by men's reasoning. 9. The prophet can receive revelation on any matter, temporal or spiritual. 10. The prophet may be involved in civic matters. 11. The two groups who have the greatest difficulty in following the prophet are the proud who are learned and the proud who are rich. 12. The prophet will not necessarily be popular with the world or the worldly. 13. The prophet and his counselors make up the first presidency, the highest quorum in the church. 14. Follow the living prophet and the first presidency and be blessed. Reject them and suffer. Brothers and sisters, like the saints of 1848, we can choose to follow the prophet, or we can look to the arm of flesh. May we have the wisdom to trust in and follow the counsel of the living prophets and apostles. I am a witness of their goodness. I testify that they are called of God. I also testify that there is no safer way to approach life, find answers to our problems, gain peace and happiness in this world, and protect our very salvation than by obeying their words. I bear this witness in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, when our son was in the Provo Missionary Training Center, Sister Gong mailed fresh-baked bread to him and his missionary companions. Here are some of the missionary thank you notes Sister Gong received. Sister Gong, that bread was a taste of home. Sister Gong, all I can say is, wow, that bread is the best thing to enter my mouth since my mother's enchiladas. But this is my favorite. Sister Gong, the bread was wonderful. Keep me in mind if things don't work out between you and Mr. Gong. We love our missionaries, each elder, sister, senior couple. We are eternally grateful to that special missionary who first brought the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. I gratefully testify an eternal perspective of gospel conversion and temple covenants can help us see rich blessings in each generation of our forever families. The first convert in our Gong family to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is our mother, Jean Gong. As a teenager in Honolulu, Hawaii, she listened, she knew, she was baptized and confirmed, she is continuing in faith. Faithful church members helped my mother, so she had gospel friends, church callings, and continued nourishment by God's good word. In today's parlance, each new convert, young single adult, those returning to church activity, and others,
Bless generations when they become a fellow saint in the household of God. One family who nurtured my mother was that of Garrett Young, Jr., a linguist who loved the language of the heart and spirit. Grandpa DeYoung tickled my little boy imagination by sayings like, "Blackberries, when red, are green." Today, speaking of electronic handheld devices, I tell young friends, "Blackberries red in church make green bishops blue." My parents, Walter and Jean Gong, were married three times, a Chinese ceremony for family, an American ceremony for friends, in the house of the Lord for time and eternity. Our primary children sing, "I love to see the temple. I'm going there someday." Our youth pledged to receive the ordinances of the temple. I recently stood in the house of the Lord with a worthy couple there to receive blessings by covenant. I invited them to make their first honeymoon last 50 years, then after 50 years, to begin their second honeymoon. I found myself looking with this beautiful couple into the temple mirrors, one mirror on this side, one mirror on that side. Together, temple mirrors reflect back and forth images that stretch seemingly into eternity. Temple mirrors of eternity remind us each human being has divine nature and destiny. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for family to be united eternally. And growing together in love and faithfulness, we can give children roots and wings. In Temple Mirrors of Eternity, I reflected on First Dragon Gong, born 837 AD in the late Tang Dynasty in southern China, and the succeeding Gong family generations to my dear father, our family's 32nd recorded generation. My brother, sister, and I are in our family's 33rd generation. My sons and their cousins, the 34th generation. Our grandson, the 35th recorded Gong family generation. In Temple Mirrors of Eternity, I could not see a beginning or end of generations. I then imagined not only a succession of generations, but also a succession of family relationships. In one direction, I saw myself as son, grandson, great-grandson, back to First Dragon Gong. In the mirrors in the other direction, I saw myself as father, grandfather, great-grandfather. I could see my wife, Susan, as daughter, granddaughter, great-granddaughter, and in the other direction as mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. In Temple Mirrors of Eternity, I began to understand my wife and myself as children to our parents and parents to our children, as grandchildren to our grandparents and grandparents to our grandchildren. Mortality's great lessons distill upon our souls as we learn and teach in eternal roles, including child and parent, parent and child. Scripture describes our Savior as the Father and the Son, dwelling in flesh but subjecting the flesh to the will of the Father. Our Savior knows how to succor us, his people, in our pains, affliction, sicknesses, even death. Having descended below all things, our Savior can bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, with our Savior's stripes, we are healed. From the councils in heaven, our Savior sought only to do his Father's will. This pattern of Father and Son can help explain the paradox: he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The world pursues enlightened self-interest, yet the power is not in us to save ourselves, but it is in him. Infinite and eternal, only our Savior's atonement transcends time and space to swallow up death, anger, bitterness, unfairness, loneliness, and heartbreak. Sometimes things go wrong, even though we have done our very best. A lamb innocent and pure, our Savior weeps with and for us. When we always remember him, he can stand with us at all times and in all things and in all places that we may be in. His faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. In drawing us to him, our Savior also draws us to our Father in heaven. While some things are imperfect on earth, we can trust our Heavenly Father to complete redemption's grand design, where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. A miracle of the images we discern in the temple mirrors of eternity is we can change. When Jean and Walter Gong enter the new and everlasting covenant, they open the way for ancestors, such as First Dragon Gong, to be sealed and for posterity to be born in the covenant. Please remember, as we reach out to each brother or sister, we bless generations. The world is in commotion, but in his only true and living church, there is faith and no fear. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I also solemnly testify, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor height, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I humbly witness, God lives. He shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, except the tears of joy when we see through temple mirrors of eternity and find ourselves home, pure and clean, our family generation sealed by priesthood authority and love, to shout, Hosanna, 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 in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved brothers and sisters across the world, I express my deep admiration for the faith and courage I see in your lives. We live in a most remarkable time, but a challenging time. The Lord has not left us alone in our quest to return to him. Listen to his warning words, alerting us to the dangers ahead. Take heed, watch and pray. Beware, lest you be deceived. Be watchful and careful. No one of us is immune from the influences of the world. You will remember Jesus' experience in Capernaum, as disciples who had followed the Savior would not accept that he was the Son of God. The scripture reads, from that time, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Jesus then turned to the 12 and asked, will ye also go away? In my own mind, I have answered that question many times. Absolutely not. Not me. I will never leave him. I know you have answered the same way. But the question, will ye also go away, makes us think about our own vulnerability. Life is no spiritual picnic. We humbly ask, Lord, is it I? We enter the waters of baptism with joy and anticipation. The Savior beckons us, come unto me. And we respond, taking his name upon us. Not one of us wants this journey to be a brief flirtation with spirituality, or even a notable but finite chapter. The road of discipleship is not for the spiritually faint of heart. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As we follow the Savior, without question, there will be challenges that confront us. Approached with faith, these refining experiences bring a deeper conversion of the reality of the Savior. approached in a worldly way, these same experiences cloud our view and weaken our resolve. Some we love and admire slip from the straight and narrow path and walk no more with him. How do we remain true to the Savior, his gospel, and his ordinances of the priesthood? How do we develop the faith and strength to never leave him? Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." We need the believing heart of a child. Through the power of his atonement, we are to become submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us, even as a child doth submit to his father. This is the mighty change of heart. We soon see why a change of heart is necessary. Two words signal danger ahead. The words are offended and ashamed. To those troubled by the Savior's divinity, Jesus asked, "Doth this offend you?" In the parable of the sower, Jesus warned, "He endureth for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth, by and by he is offended." Offense comes in many costumes and continually finds its way on stage. People we believe in disappoint us. We have unanticipated difficulties. Our life doesn't turn out exactly the way we were expecting. We make mistakes, feel unworthy, and worry about being forgiven. We wonder about a doctrinal issue. We learn of something spoken from a church pulpit 150 years ago that bothers us. Our children are treated unfairly. We are ignored or underappreciated. It could be 100 things, each very real to us at the time. In our weakened moments, the adversary seeks to steal our spiritual promises. If we are not watchful, our injured spirit will retreat back into the cold, dark crust of our former bloated ego, leaving behind the warm, healing light of the Savior. When Parley P. Pratt, in 1835, was judged unfairly, bringing embarrassment and shame to him and his family, the prophet Joseph Smith counseled, "Parley, walk such things under your feet, and God Almighty shall be with you." Another example. In 1830, Frederick G. Williams, a prominent medical doctor, was baptized. He immediately gave of his talents and prosperity to the church. He became a leader in the church. In 1837, caught up in the difficulties of the times, Frederick G. Williams made serious mistakes. The Lord declared in a revelation that in consequence of his transgressions, his former standing in the leadership of the church had been taken away from him. The beautiful lesson we learn from Frederick G. Williams is that whatever his personal weaknesses, he had the strength of character to renew his loyalty to the Lord, the prophet, and to the church, when it would have been so easy to have disintegrated into bitterness. In the spring of 1840, he presented himself at a general conference, humbly asking forgiveness for his past conduct and expressing his determination to do the will of God in the future. His case was presented by Hiram Smith, and he was freely forgiven. He died a faithful member of the church. I recently met the president of the Recife Brazil Temple, whose name is Frederick G. Williams. He recounted how his great-great-grandfather's decision of character had blessed the family and hundreds of his posterity. offended has a corrosive companion called ashamed. In the Book of Mormon, we learn of Lehi's vision of the tree of life. The vision speaks of those noble souls who pressed forward through the mists of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, arriving and partaking of the fruit of the tree. Nephi described the tree as the love of God, bearing fruit that filled the soul with exceeding great joy. After tasting of the fruit, Lehi saw a great and spacious building filled with people, old and young, male and female. Their dress was exceedingly fine. They were mocking and pointing their finger of scorn towards those who were partaking of the fruit. An angel explained that the mocking, the scoffing, the fingers of scorn represented the pride and wisdom of the world. Nephi declared plainly, "We heeded them not." Sadly, there were others whose courage faltered. The scripture reads, "After they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those who were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost." As disciples of Christ, we stand apart from the world. There may be times we feel uncomfortable as the fingers of scorn mock and dismiss what is sacred to us. President Monson warned, "Unless the roots of your testimony are firmly planted, it will be difficult for you to withstand the ridicule of those who challenge your faith." Nephi said, "Heed them not." Paul admonished, "God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We never leave him." While accompanying President Uchtdorf to Eastern Europe last year, I marveled at the faith and courage of the saints. One priesthood leader in Ukraine told us of being called to the branch presidency in the spring of 1994, only 6 months after his baptism. This would require becoming public with his faith and helping to register the church in the city of Dnipropetrovsk. It was a time of uncertainty in Ukraine, and openly showing faith in Christ and in the restored gospel could mean difficulty, including the possibility of losing his job as a pilot. The priesthood leader told us, "I prayed and prayed. I had a testimony. I had made a covenant. I knew what the Lord wanted me to do." Courageously, he and his wife went forward with faith, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some ask, "Do I have to be so different from others? Can't I be a disciple of Christ without thinking so much about my behavior? Can't I love Christ without keeping the law of chastity? Can't I love him and do what I want on Sunday?" Jesus gave a simple answer. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Some ask, "Aren't there many of other faiths who love Christ?" Of course there are. However, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, having a witness of his reality, not only from the Bible, but from the Book of Mormon, knowing his priesthood has been restored to the earth, having been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost, having been endowed with power in his holy temple, and being part of preparing for his glorious return to earth, we cannot compare what we are to be with those who have not yet received these truths, unto whom much is given, much is required. The Lord said, "Thou mayest choose for thyself." I promise you, as you choose not to be offended or ashamed, you will feel his love and approval. You will know that you are becoming more like him. Will we understand everything? Of course not. We will put some issues on the shelf to be understood at a later time. Will everything be fair? It will not. We will accept some things we cannot fix and forgive others when it hurts. Will we feel separated on occasion from those around us? Absolutely. Will we be astonished at times to see the anger a few feel toward the Lord's church and their efforts to steal the struggling faith of the weak? Yes. But this will not deter the growth or destiny of the church, nor need it impede the spiritual progress of each of us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love these words from a favorite hymn. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Perfection does not come in this life, but we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep our covenants. President Monson has promised your testimony, when nourished, will keep you safe. We push our spiritual roots deep, feasting daily on the words of Christ in the Scriptures. We trust in the words of living prophets. We pray and pray and listen to the quiet voice of the Holy Ghost that leads us along and speaks peace to our soul. Whatever challenges arise, we never, never leave him. The Savior asked his apostles, "Will ye also go away?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." I too have that witness. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We express appreciation to the choir for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon, and to those who have spoken to us in this session of the conference. Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following his remarks, the choir will sing "Home." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Jorge F. Zabaios of the 70. Elder Scott.
When faith is properly understood, it is used, it has dramatically far-reaching effects. Such faith can transform an individual's life from maudlin, common, everyday activities to a symphony of joy and happiness. The exercise of faith is vital to the fan of happiness of Father in heaven. But true faith, faith unto salvation, is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his doctrines and teachings, faith in the prophetic guidance of the Lord's anointed, faith in the capacity to discover hidden characteristics and traits that can transform life. Truly, faith in the Savior is a principle of action and of power. Faith is the foundation building block of creation. I'm confident that the Savior, Jesus Christ, uses faith in his capacity to act under the direction of Father in heaven. The Master used it to create the most remote galaxies, as well as to compose quarks, the smallest elements of matter we know of today. Yet I have faith that there are yet smaller building blocks in the wonder of creation. Faith in the future is demonstrated by a couple sealed in the temple. They understand that obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the plan of happiness of our Father in heaven, they can have a joyous life together. They recognize that when challenges intended to be growth opportunities come, they'll find ways, as prompted by the Holy Ghost, to overcome them in ways that are productive and character building. Faith and character are intimately related. Faith in the power of obedience to the commandments of God will forge strength of character available to you in times of urgent need. Character is not developed in moments of great challenge or temptation. That is when it's intended to be used. Your exercise of faith and true principles builds character. Fortified character expands your capacity to exercise more faith. As a result, your capacity to comfort the trials of life is enhanced. The more your character is fortified, the more enabled you are to benefit from exercising the power of faith. You'll discover how faith and character interact to strengthen one another. Character is woven patiently from applied threads of principle, doctrine, and obedience. We become what we want to be by consistently being what we want to become each day. Righteous character is a precious manifestation of what you are becoming. Righteous character is more valuable than any material object you own or any knowledge you have gained through study or many goals you've attained, no matter how well lauded by mankind. In the next life, your righteous character will be evaluated to assess how well you use the privilege of mortality. Neither Satan nor any other power can destroy or undermine your growing character. Only you could do that through disobedience. A sterling character is converted into worthless ashes when eroded by deceit or transgression. Strong moral character results from consistent correct choices in the trials and testing of life. Such choices are made with trust in things that are to be believed and when acted upon are conferred. What are some of the empowering principles upon which faith is based? Trust in God and his willingness to provide help when needed, no matter how challenging the circumstance. Obedience to his commandments and a life that demonstrates that he can trust you. Sensitivity to the quiet promptings of the Holy Spirit. Courageous implementation of that prompting. Patient and understanding when God lets you struggle to grow, and when answers come a piece at a time over an extended period. Faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. Wherefore dispute not, because you see not, for you receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Thus, every time you try your faith, that there is act and worthiness on an impression, you will receive the confirming evidence of the Spirit. As you walk to the boundary of your understanding in the twilight of uncertainty, exercising faith, you'll be led to find solution you would not obtain otherwise. With even your strongest faith, God will not always reward you immediately according to your desires. Rather, God will respond with what is in His eternal plan best for you, when it will yield the greatest advantage. Be thankful that sometime God lets you struggle for a long time before that answer comes. That causes your faith to increase and your character to grow. The bedrock of character is integrity. Worthy character will strengthen your capacity to recognize the direction of the Spirit and to be obedient to it. Your consistent exercise of faith builds strong character. A secure foundation for your growing character is laid by making Jesus Christ and His teachings the center of your life. Your happiness on earth, as well as your eternal salvation, requires many correct decisions, none of which is difficult to make. Together, those decisions forge a character resistant to the eroding influences of sin and transgression. Noble character is like a treasured porcelain made of select raw materials, carefully crafted, formed in faith by consistent righteous acts, and fired in the furnace of uplifting experience. It is an object of great beauty and priceless worth, yet it can be damaged in a moment through transgression, requiring painful, prolonged effort to be rebuilt. When protected by self-control, righteous character will endure for eternity. Material things do not of themselves produce happiness and satisfaction and the joy of attainment on earth, nor do they lead us to exaltation. It is nobility of character, that fabric of inner strength and conviction woven from countless righteous decisions that gives life its direction. The consistent righteous life produces an inner power and strength that can be permanently resistant to the eroding influence of sin and transgression. Your faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to His commandments will strengthen your character. Your character is a measure of what you are becoming. It is the evidence of how well you are using your time on earth in this period of mortal probation. The axiom we all understand is that you get what you pay for. That's true for spiritual matters as well. You get what you pay for in obedience, in faith in Jesus Christ, in diligent application of the truths you learn. What you get is the molding of character, the growth in capacity, and the successful completion of your moral purpose to be proven and to have joy. This mortal life is a proving ground. How well we meet its challenges determines how strong your character will be. Our faith in Jesus Christ and His teachings fortify our character. A testimony is fortified by spiritual impressions that confirm the validity of a teaching, of a righteous act. Often, such guidance is accompanied by powerful emotions that bring tears to the eyes and make it difficult to speak. But a testimony is not emotion. It is the very essence of character, woven from threads born of countless correct decisions. These choices are made with trusting faith in things that are believed and at least initially or not seen. A strong testimony gives peace, comfort, and assurance. It generates the conviction that as the teachings of the Savior are consistently obeyed, life will be beautiful, the future secure, and there will be capacity to overcome the challenges that cross our path. A testimony grows from understanding truth, distills from prayer and the pondering of scriptural doctrine. It is nurtured by living those truths with faith, anchored in the secure confidence that the promised results will be obtained. Satan's increasing influence in the world is allowed to provide an atmosphere in which to prove ourselves. While he causes havoc today, Satan's final destiny was fixed by Jesus Christ through his atonement and the resurrection. The devil will not triumph. Even now, he must operate within the bounds set by the Lord. He cannot take away any blessing that has been eternal, earned. He cannot alter character that has been woven from righteous decisions. He has no power to destroy eternal bonds forged in a holy temple between a husband, wife, and children. He cannot quench true faith. He cannot take away your testimony. Yes, these things can be lost by succumbing to his temptations, but he has no power in and of himself to destroy them. To summarize, God causes your faith to mold your character. Character is the manifestation of what you're becoming. Strong character results from consistent, correct choices. The bedrock of character is integrity. The more your character is fortified, the more enabled you are to exercise the power of faith. May I share four principles which have brought the deepest feelings of peace and happiness in my own life? The Lord has established these cornerstones in his eternal plan, and each one is essential. All work together in harmony and reinforce one another. When they are applied with diligence and consistency, they produce strength of character, increasing ability to convert the challenges of life into stepping stones of happiness, now and forever. They are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his program to acquire the power to achieve. Repentance to rectify the consequences of mistakes of omission or commission. Obedience to the commandments of the Lord to provide strength and direction in our lives. Selfless service to enrich the lives of others. If you've determined to live righteously, don't become discouraged. Life may seem difficult now, but hold tightly to that iron rod of truth. You're making better progress than you realize. Your struggles are defining character, discipline, and confidence in the promises of your Father in heaven and the Savior as you consistently obey their commandments. May the Holy Ghost prompt you to always make decisions that fortify your character and yield much joy and happiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
our dear Father in heaven, it is with gratitude that we come unto thee to thank thee for the privilege of being known as thy children. We thank thee, Father, for being our Father. We thank thee for thy tender mercies in our lives, in particular for thy great plan of salvation and exaltation, thy plan of happiness for us, thy children. We thank thee, Father, for living prophets that guide us in these times. We thank thee for the inspired and inspiring messages that have been shared with us in this session of the General Conference, as well as by the beautiful and uplifting music that has been especially prepared for the occasion. Father, we love thee. And now we ask thee to bless and protect our prophets, seers, and revelators, to bless and protect our missionaries around the world so they can go and share this wonderful message of truth and happiness. We ask thee, Father, to be blessed with the Holy Ghost through our obedience with exactness, so we can go and help those who have gone astray, those who still don't know the wonderful truth of the restored gospel. Once again, dear Father, we love thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 180th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a family choir from Sandy and Draper, Utah. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.